The following message is the 17th in the series titled Exploration of James. This message was based on James 3, verses 13 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday evening, October 30th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open to James chapter 3. I want to begin this evening with something of a quiz, or a test, if you will. I want you to answer honestly in what I say. I'm going to use several words that you may find it difficult to identify with, but nonetheless, I want you to honestly respond. Which of the following words describes you? Unwise, foolish, unenlightened, and undiscerning. Any takers? You say, well, some of those words do describe very accurately some people I know, but not me. Well, very good. Very good. That's what we would expect us all to say, isn't it? Any shock that no one raised their hand, no one said, ah, the foolish, ah, that's me. Unenlightened, that's me. All right, no surprise there, right? And yet, one of the interesting things about those who are undiscerning and unenlightened is that they lack discernment, that they don't discern it. That makes sense? They don't see the fact that they're undiscerning. They don't see the fact that they're acting in a foolish way. They don't see the fact that they're unenlightened and perhaps acting with less than an understanding they ought or could have. And so because one of the interesting things about people is that those who lack discernment don't discern it, we're going to take a second test. And this test is from the Bible. It's from a text here in James 3, beginning in verse 13. Now, I'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, but I want you to notice that the quiz question stands at the head of verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, or by his good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and selfish seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The quiz question is, who is wise and understanding among you? You say, well, Pastor, that's the same question in the first part of the quiz. Well, yes, it is. But the Bible here gives us a way in which we can have, indeed, an accurate answer to the question. That is, we can answer with confidence that we're not simply undiscerning about our lack of discernment, or we're not in touch with reality, but there is indeed in this text a very simple test by which we can know whether we are, according to God's word, wise and understanding, or whether these words, unwise, foolish, imprudent, unenlightened, undiscerning, whether they do in fact really apply to us. Now the Bible places a great weight on whether we are wise and understanding, or whether we are foolish and undiscerning. You know that the entire book of Proverbs is framed in such a way that it addresses this question. Even in the opening couple of verses, we read that it exists so that we may, quote, know wisdom and instruction and perceive the words of understanding. It's very important that we know the right, accurate answer to the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Now, you'll recall in our study of James that James connects two things intimately. He speaks of true religion, which is known by its works. True religion is not saying this or saying that. It is doing this and doing that. You know that he has described true faith not in terms merely of profession. He describes true faith in terms of what it produces. Now he comes to speak to the issue of wisdom and understanding or discernment. Well, how is wisdom and understanding, if it is biblical in its nature, how will it display itself? How will it show itself, exhibit itself? What evidences will it offer? How will it prove that it is indeed wisdom and understanding and not just self-deception and empty words and empty self-opinion? Well, the Bible's answer is that you can say who is wise and understanding among you. You can say accurately and confidently, I am. But you can say that only if indeed you can do what verse 13 says. Verse 13, again the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Here is the answer. Let him show or display or give evidence, however you want to take the language that James uses here, but let him show by his good conduct, that is, by what he does, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, we'll examine that language just a bit farther on, but here is the test that is to be made. The test is not what you think about yourself. The test is not what I think about myself. It's certainly not what we say about ourselves. The test is what we do. It is whether our conduct is such that it is good in some sense of that term, and whether it is done in what James calls the meekness of wisdom. Robert Johnstone has said that talk, however fluent and animated and clever, does not of itself prove wisdom. Every man's prepared to proclaim his own goodness, the scripture says. Every man is prepared to proclaim himself wise. And some are able to do it in quite a clever way and very convincing. But in the end of the day, it is not what we say, it is what we do that shows the reality that we are wise and understanding. The Bible's test of wisdom and understanding is not what you say, it is what you do. It's not how you describe yourself, it's how you behave yourself. It's not what you think about yourself, it's how you conduct yourself. Now, James also says that such a person, if they are truly wise, if they can accurately answer the question, who is wise and understanding among you, if they can say accurately and confidently, I am, then James says that such a person will exhibit their wisdom and exhibit their understanding by good conduct, which he says is characterized, and here's an interesting phrase, the meekness of wisdom. Now that sounds very poetic, doesn't it? The meekness of wisdom. That's the kind of phrase that poets love. We're not always sure what they mean when they use some of the phrases they use, but it's the kind of language that rolls off the lips. Well, I show it in the meekness of wisdom. But what does that mean? Well, I think what James is saying is that true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that can show itself, that can display itself, that can exhibit itself, that kind of wisdom keeps company with a characteristic disposition of heart. It doesn't exist in isolation. It is a disposition of heart that is marked by what the Bible calls meekness. Now, we often use that term meekness in a way that the Bible doesn't use it to speak of weakness. Meekness in our concept too often has the idea of weakness. So that we say that someone is meek, sometimes what we mean is that they display a character flaw in the sense that they don't have a strong character, or they're not bold, or they're not courageous, etc., that there's a certain degree of weakness that we find unattractive. But now, that's not the genius of the word that James chooses here. We translate it meekness. I think sometimes the translators do this because we don't have better words in our language to carry the weight of the term that he uses. But, for example, the Bible says that the man Moses was very meek. Now, that statement does not mean that Moses was a weak man. That's not the point at all. We likewise read in Matthew's gospel, for example, that the Lord Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Well, Jesus was not weak. He was not lacking in character. That term did not express some deficiency in his character or some deficiency in his demeanor. But nonetheless, here's a term that applied to him even as it applied to Moses. So what's going on? If it doesn't mean weak, if we're not to take it in that sense and hang all that baggage on the word, then what are we to think of it? Well, the word that James uses here was used by the Greeks to describe many things, but one of the things they described using this term was horses that had been broken for the saddle. And when they spoke of a horse being meek, they did not mean that the horse was weak. They meant that his strength, which was undiminished, had been tamed. It had been brought into submission to the will of the master. It describes, in fact, this term, a will that has been made compliant and made subordinate to the will of another. And as James uses it here, though it may seem a bit silly to use the expression, he is describing a person who has been saddle-busted by God. That is, an individual whose will is compliant and will is subordinate to God's will, whose conduct is guided then by God's wisdom and not by his own. Here is an individual, whatever strength of character is there, whatever strength of faculties are there, has not been diminished in the saddle-busting process. But now his actions are controlled not by his own will, but by the will of God. And he has subjected himself to God's will. And so James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom," that is, in submission to the wisdom of God manifested in the will of God. All right? So what's the test of good conduct? Well, what's the test of wisdom? Well, it's good conduct, but it's good conduct that displays the fact that the individual in question has submitted himself to God's rule, so that God rules his thinking, God rules his choosing, God rules his heart, God is his Lord and King. All right? Now, you cannot see that he's wise and understanding without that. There's no way he can prove that he is wise and understanding without that being true of him. Unless he can display that he has submitted himself to God, that he is willing, if you will, to wear God's bridle and to have God's bit in his mouth, if he's unwilling to display that, if he cannot display that in any substantial way, then he cannot biblically be regarded as wise and understanding. He's still doing his own thing. He's still running his own game. He is still running free, as it were, with no bit or bridle. He may say he's wise. He may say he's understanding. But in point of fact, he's undiscerning. Because he's insubmissive to a vastly, vastly, vastly superior will and wisdom. Now, if good conduct, that is, those works that are done in the meekness of wisdom, shows that a person is wise and understanding, then what is it that shows that a person is foolish and undiscerning? Well, you certainly can say that the absence of what he describes exhibits this, so that we would describe his works, if we were to take the language that James uses and replace it with its opposites, you can describe the behavior of the unwise and the undiscerning, can't you? If the wise and discerning are marked by good behavior of works that are done in the meekness of wisdom, then to describe the foolish and the undiscerning, we can say that their works are done in the self-willed stubbornness of folly. The opposite of meekness is self-willed stubbornness. The opposite of wisdom is folly or foolishness. And so their way, their behavior, their conduct, their manner of life is going to be marked by self-willed stubbornness, unwillingness to submit themselves in any meaningful way to the will of God as he has revealed it to us in his word. It will display itself in that kind of self-willed stubbornness, which will mark him as a man of foolishness, a man of folly, and not a man of wisdom. But it's not only displayed, as it were, in a manner of life, it's also displayed in the presence of certain attitudes. You can see it in more concrete ways. There's not just this generic display of foolishness. There's not just this generic display of self-will and stubbornness, but in the actual incidents of life and the attitudes that are being displayed in his behavior day by day, you're going to be able to see this pattern filled out. Now, James doesn't give us an exhaustive list, as it were, of all of the foolish kinds of behavior that are going to show this. He doesn't give an exhaustive list of all of the heart attitudes that are going to display this. But he gives us a couple of incidents here, a couple of things that help us to understand that at its core, this man's ethic is profoundly self-centered. It is profoundly self-centered. Notice what he says, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, if in your heart you are not God-centered and you're not Christ-centered and you're not submissive to his will, that if in your heart you are not willingly wearing God's bridle and God's bit, but determined to do what you want, no matter how foolish it may be or what a foolish trail it may leave behind it, he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, if you are selfish at the core of who you are, then he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. And I think what he means there is don't continue to go on and say, if this is who you are within, if this is what's going on within, don't go on continuing to profess how wise and understanding you are. Don't continue to boast of your wisdom. Don't continue to boast of your goodness. Don't continue to boast of your good works. There's not evidence to convict you on any of those charges. Don't lie against the truth. And then he describes that kind of wisdom that is comfortable with what he describes as envy and self-seeking in our hearts. He says this wisdom does not descend from above. This is not of God. This is not the kind of wisdom that God gives. This is not the kind of wisdom that would allow you to say in answer to the question, who is wise and understanding among you? This is not the kind of wisdom that will allow you to say, I am. James says this wisdom is earthly. It is sensual. And it's demonic. Now, there's not a better description of selfishness than those words, is there? It is earthly. There is no thought of heavenly things. There's no thought of what pleases God. There's no thought of realities beyond the satisfying of my belly or some other desire that I may have, some other hunger that I may have. There's nothing beyond that. It is purely earthly. The person who lives this way has no thought in the end of the day truly for spiritual things and heavenly things. All has to do with filling his belly and satisfying his lusts. It is earthly. It is sensual. It has nothing to do with issues that are spiritual. It has nothing to do with matters of communion with God and communion with the Holy Spirit, etc. It has to do with your five senses, what I can taste and what I can see and what I can hear and what I can touch, etc. That's what it has to do. It's sensual. It has to do with present gratification, material gratification. And James says it is demonic. It is so far from being heavenly wisdom that it is the wisdom of hell itself. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, and in parentheses you can say is not from God, it does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now, James, in selecting envy and self-seeking as something of the display of worldly wisdom, James has been very wise, if you will. He's been very discerning in doing this because he knows that the fruits of these things in the heart are literally without number. That the manifestations of that in the lives of people is in some way as broad as one can imagine. And that's what he says in verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, that is, where your heart is one of envy, where you are not satisfied with relationships, the relationships that God has given you, or you're not satisfied with the things that God has given you, where coveting rules in your heart, where you want those things that God has not given you or has not yet given you, and where you are willing to do anything necessary to have those things, where there is that self-seeking that feeds that coveting, that takes that coveting as the rule of life and the chief principle of living and says, my purpose in life is to satisfy what I want. I'm dissatisfied with this. I'm dissatisfied with that. I don't like my husband. I'm dissatisfied with my wife. I don't like my job. I don't like this or that or the other. I want this. My neighbor has this. My neighbor has that. I'm not satisfied with not having it. I'm going to do everything I can in a self-seeking way to get it. James says, where that spirit is present in the heart. He said there is confusion, and he's not talking about the kind of confusion that makes men stagger about. He's talking about moral confusion. where right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, and the moral question somehow gets left in the dust in the path of self-seeking and bitter envy. He says there is confusion and every evil thing. That kind of spirit will produce violations of all the rest of God's commandments. If you envy your neighbor's wife, that will produce that violation of the 10th commandment. Ultimately, if you let it follow its course, will lead to a violation of the 7th commandment, won't it? If you envy your neighbor's property, and you must have it, sooner or later it will lead you, that violation of the 10th commandment will lead to the violation then of the 8th commandment, won't it? Now there is a sense in which every sin is a violation of the 10th commandment, just as every sin is a violation of the 1st commandment. But James here focuses on the issue of the heart. He focuses on the 10th commandment because he knows that in violations of that 10th commandment, there are the seeds of an unlimited variety of evil. And that if men and women will live in such a state that they allow their hearts to nurture their dissatisfaction and nurture their envy and nurture their coveting, he knows that there is no limit to what they will do if the circumstances are such that they can do it. There's no limit to what they will do to acquire the thing, whatever it is, that they want. And so James says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But now he turns from that to describe that wisdom from heaven. How are you going to know it? Well, if your attitudes are continually producing violations of God's commandment, you know it's not wisdom from above. You know that this worldview, whatever particular slice or kind or color it is, you know that your worldview is not God's worldview. It's not the Bible's worldview. It's not the Bible's ethic. You can tell by its fruits in breaking the commandments that it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Well, likewise, James says, you can discern the workings of true wisdom as well. Note verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, and there is such a thing, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now that certainly is not an exhaustive list, is it? It's representative. But there's enough said here to give us a general sense of what true wisdom is going to look like in a person's life. There's enough said here to give us something of a face that can be seen as to what a wise man is going to look like. Every feature is not drawn in. James does not at this point reproduce the entirety of the book of Proverbs in terms of its description of the behavior of the wise man over against the behavior of the fool. He doesn't do that, but he gives us enough that we can at least understand the kind of things that are going to display the reality that we are wise and understanding in terms of God's wisdom and not in terms of a wisdom that is simply feeding self-centeredness and covetousness. He says, first of all, it is pure. Let's look at the things that he says. Let's look at these virtues of heavenly wisdom, if you will. He says, first of all, it is pure. Now, there are at least three words in the Bible that are translated pure in our English versions. And each one of them has a different meaning, a different shade of meaning. This word refers to a moral purity that is the product of a careful regard not to sin against the will of God. It's not a purity that exists in and of itself. It's a purity that is the result of acting and being committed to certain principles, being committed to the Word of God, being committed to the will of God. It is a purity that's the product of a careful regard not to sin against God's will. It's the very opposite of unrestrained and unregulated self-will. Now, I think when James says that it is first pure, I think what he is saying is that this will always be the foremost sign that heavenly wisdom rules our thinking. It may manifest itself in many ways, but this will always be the foremost sign. This is the thing that we should look for first in ourselves, and perhaps to the degree that we need to in others. But in ourselves, we need to be asking ourselves, if we are taking a serious view of sin, if we are guarding ourselves, if we are committed to guarding ourselves against transgressing God's word and God's will and God's law, then we will possess a purity of character and conduct that show that we are wise and understanding people. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's going to show itself in a careful regard for what is pure in the sight of God. But then secondly, James says it is peaceable. Now, I don't know that there is any order in this list that James gives. I don't know that there's any. Very often we will find in a list of such things in the Scripture a progression of thought from one word to the next and then all the way to the end of the list. I don't know that there's such a thing here. But you'll remember that James already has been speaking about conflict in or amongst God's people. He's going to come to that again. He's going to, in the very next chapter, address the issue of strife amongst God's people. We saw this morning in our study of Romans, looking not only at Romans 14, but 1 Corinthians 10, how important peace amongst God's people is to the overall scheme of the gospel, to its success, to its progress, etc. And so it is, I think, possible to say that here when James says that the wisdom from above is peaceable, I think what he's trying to say to us is that it will make us of such a disposition that strife and quarreling and fussing and fighting and all of this kind of thing amongst God's people will become odious to us, that it will cause as much as lies in us, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, to live peaceably with all men. That climate is always going to be the best climate for the work of God to go forward. It's not going to be in a climate where we are clawing and scratching to be quarrelsome and to be strident and contentious in our behavior displays not a wisdom from God. It is a display of that envy and self-seeking. Because once things degenerate into a quarrel and into a dissension and into strife, ordinarily what is manifested there more plainly than anything else is selfishness and a desire to have one's own way. So James says this wisdom from above is going to be peaceable. It's not going to be ready with a hair trigger to engage in dissension and strife. And of course, verse 1 of chapter 4, James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So he directs us back to the inner man, doesn't he? He directs us back to that envious, self-seeking spirit that produces these things. So this wisdom from above is going to be marked by purity, by a concern for God's law and a concern for God's word. It's going to be marked by peacableness. It will dispose you to resolve strife and contentions with others, rather than see the work of God harmed, rather than see your relationships with your brothers and sisters ruined by your selfishness and your self-seeking. But then third, he says, the wisdom that is from above is gentle. Now, the word that James uses here, Johnstone says the exact idea intended is considerate and forbearing. Now, you can see how that fits, at least with the idea that that wisdom from above is peaceable. Gentleness. The Christian man, Johnstone goes on to say, loves to make allowances for the ignorance and weakness of others, knowing how great need he stands in constantly of having allowances made for himself, both by God and by his brethren. So that where there is opportunity for strife, where self-seeking and selfishness would cause us to be strident and to inflame conflict and throw fuel on the fire, that wisdom from above says, be gentle. Don't throw fuel on the fire, throw water on the fire, the water of gentleness. And Johnstone then gives an example of this. He says, the wise and understanding man remembers how inadequately the loose language of many represents their real views. And what he means is that he remembers that what people say, most quarrels start with a word. Most quarrels, whether inside or outside the church, begins with a very ill-considered statement or ill-considered words. And what Johnstone is saying is that if we will simply remember how many times we were foolish in our words, and our words in the end of the day didn't really represent what was in our heart, and we would take them back if we could, we need to be patient and gentle with our brethren, so that when the first spark of contention is struck by foolish words, rather than laying hold on that spark and begin to add fuel to that fire, respond with gentleness and understanding, remembering how many times that you wish you could have gotten your words back. How many times people have had to overlook, put a blanket of love over your foolish words and your self-seeking, etc. All right. Now, fourth, the wisdom that is from above, he says, is easy to be entreated. Or as the New King James translates it, willing to yield. A wise and understanding person is ready to listen. He's not unwilling to hear. He's not unwilling to consider what others think or what others feel. And he's not so set on having his own way that he can't be reasoned with on any grounds whatsoever. And so what is being described here is the opposite of stubbornness. Easy to be entreated, willing to yield, willing to be persuaded. We find a fine example of this virtue in David, don't we? You remember when Abigail comes to him. David is set upon mayhem. He's going to kill all of Nabal's family. He's going to kill all the males. And Abigail comes and reasons with him. Do you really want to do this? You're a wise man. Do you really want to have this blood on your hands? Do you want to have this on your conscience? And David doesn't just huff out his chest and say, well, I'm a man, get out of my way, I'm going to do what a man should do. No, he's ready to be entreated. He's willing to yield. For he sees the wisdom of what is being said. Easy to be entreated. Fifth, the wisdom from above is full of mercy. A wise person will have pity and mercy on those who wrong them, not have a hard, unforgiving, vengeful spirit. And especially this should be the case when we are asked for mercy. Are we easy to be entreated then when mercy is undeserved and perhaps little expected? Full of mercy. What a rare virtue, brethren, even among Christians. but yet being full of mercy is to show a wisdom like that of God's, isn't it? God is full of mercy. And then sixth, James says the wisdom from above is full of good works, without partiality, that is not playing favorites. And remembering back to the opening part of chapter 2, James has already dealt with this issue of partiality. He says wisdom from above is not going to display that. It's going to be without partiality. It's going to be without hypocrisy, that is not having our religion in our mouths, but not in our conduct. And so all of these virtues are part of a display of a wisdom which is heavenly, which is very different. It's a very different principle of life. It is a very different way of life than is manifested by the men of this world. The men of this world are ready to take offense at a word. They are ready to enter into strife at a word. They are ready to press their case, unready to be entreated, unlikely to give mercy, etc. Full of hypocrisy, full of partiality. All of those things mark not a wisdom from above, but a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And James says, have no part in that. That's not what you've been called to be. That's not what the grace of God has set you apart that you should be. And what is the ultimate fruit that the wisdom from above bears? Well, James tells us that as well. He says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, that's a very Jewish way of saying things, but what he's saying is that the ultimate fruit is a life of righteousness. It's a manner of dealing in which one deals righteously with people. That is, one deals in such a way that their pure conduct, their merciful conduct, all of this, their peaceable conduct, all of this bears fruit in genuine righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit of a life that is regulated by wisdom and understanding from above. And peacemakers, James is saying, will sow that righteousness in peace, looking for a harvest of righteousness instead of sowing the bitter seeds of envy and self-seeking, which will continue to bring forth only confusion and every evil thing. And so if we ask the question then that we began with, who is wise and understanding among you? The answer is, what does your conduct exhibit? What kind of wisdom does your conduct exhibit? Does it exhibit a wisdom which is evidently from God, which is so counter-world and so counter-cultural that you could never say of it that it is earthly, sensual, and devilish? It is a heavenly wisdom. It is a spiritual wisdom. It is a godly wisdom. James is saying, if you are wise and understanding, what does your conduct exhibit? Does it exhibit that you are ruled by envy and self-seeking, that you are basically a self-oriented, self-seeking individual, or does your conduct indicate that you have been saddle-busted by God? And that you willingly, you delight in wearing his bit and his bridle. Now, if we cannot honestly say that I willingly wear the bridle of God, that I willingly submit to his wisdom, if we cannot say that, if we can only say that we are full of bitter envy and self-seeking, if that's the case, then we aren't wise and understanding after all, no matter what we think about ourselves. It's not what we think about ourselves, it's how we behave ourselves that shows the reality, the truth of the answer to that question. And so James, as it were, takes us to the next step in his demonstration of reality. You remember that the issue in James is the nature of true religion. True religion is going to show itself not in words, it's going to show itself in deeds, visiting the father and the fatherless and the widow and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. True faith is going to manifest itself in good works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works, James says. Here is a description of true wisdom, a vital, central element of true religion. True religion, true faith, and true wisdom are all displayed by the same thing, by what we do. And only when we can say of ourselves that we are not merely hearers of the word, but doers also, can we lay claim that those words with which that quiz began at the beginning of the hour, that those words are not true of us. Well, we have a break in the chapter at the end of chapter 3. That break has to do with ease of finding our way through the Bible. It has nothing to do with the continuity of the discourse. So when we come back next time to this particular study, we're going to see that James picks up at this point. He picks up at the point of the reality that there's an awful lot of earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom being displayed amongst God's people. He's going to speak not of something hypothetical. He's going to speak of something that is real. He's going to say, from whence do wars and fights come among you? And the answer is, they are there. This is not a hypothetical question. There is strife amongst God's people. And James says we're going to trace it to its roots. And I hope we're not surprised that he traces it to the same root that he's already been talking about. Envy and self-seeking. There's the root of the strife that troubles God's people and troubles Christ's churches. Well, are there questions about the verses or the material we've covered tonight? All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we confess, Lord, that very often our own assessment of ourselves is not accurate, that we think ourselves to be more wise and more understanding than we really are. Lord, we pray that you would help us to give an honest self-assessment as to whether we are displaying that wisdom which is from above, which has the virtues that James attaches to it, or whether indeed we are ruled by envy and by self-seeking, and whether our lives are marked by the very opposite of those things that James commends to us as the virtues of true wisdom. We pray that by your grace you would help us to make proper discoveries in our own hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace then to turn away from that wisdom which is earthly and sensual and devilish, that we may lay hold upon that wisdom which is wisdom indeed, even that wisdom which is from above, from you, who are the Father of lights. We ask, O Lord, for your mercy in this. Help us, Lord. You know our need. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.